And if you take your Bibles, you can turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we'll be looking at the crucifixion and death of Jesus. We're doing that this morning because we've been looking in approaching Easter at a few scenes of Jesus' life. And here at Providence, we don't have a Good Friday service, which is okay. It's not commanded in the Bible. There's no such thing as a holy week, because only God can make something holy, and He's not designated a week to be holy. But traditionally, this time of year, the church focuses on the death and then next Sunday the resurrection of Christ. So we're doing that, in other words, in our own little way, not by having a Good Friday service, but by having a focus on the crucifixion this Sunday, looking forward to the resurrection next Sunday. Now, as we do this, I think we should all be aware of the fact that we are all, at least most of us, very aware of the death of Jesus. We understand that central to the Christian faith, central to our understanding of who Jesus is His death, is the cross. And there's a danger with familiarity, isn't there, that we become so accustomed to it that we see it as normal, when in fact, that is the most inaccurate way to view and approach the death of Jesus Christ, as if it were normal. And my hope this morning is that we determine ourselves, and by the power of the Spirit and His help, we look with fresh eyes and fresh hearts at the events we're about to read, at the death of Jesus, so that we come once again to be shocked by how backwards it is. And that's the one word I want us to keep in mind as we're reading it. That's the one word we're going to really be digging out of the text as we study it. This event is backwards from start to finish. It's upside down. It's the wrong way round. For Jesus to die is backwards. We're not facing it honestly. We're not even coming close to really embracing it and understanding it accurately if we are not seeing that. So this morning, let's begin by first praying and asking God to help us, and then we will dive into our reading and our examination of this text. But let's pray for God's help first. God, we need Your help, because it is only by faith that we embrace the truth of this passage. And it is necessary for You by Your Spirit to work in us who have faith and who have had faith for some time. It is necessary for Your Spirit to work in us fresh faith and fresh eyes, to examine this event that we are familiar with, to examine it in accuracy, and to be once again brought to surprise and wonder and praise and new trust and hope. And so to leave here different people. Please, by Your Spirit, make that happen this morning, because we do ask it in the name of the One who is killed for us and raised for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's then hear God's word, Mark chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led Him away and delivered Him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And He answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So we do need to note that everything about this situation is backwards. It's backwards because Jesus was innocent and yet still condemned. But more than that, it's backwards because Jesus is the king. He's the king, but he is condemned. And the question that confronts us from the start of this text is this: if Jesus is the king, why is this happening? If the king, then why this? If Jesus is the king, then this whole thing is backwards. Pilate's question right at the start of our text is not a throwaway line. He says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus affirms it. "You have said so." Right there at the start of the story, right there at the start of this whole progression of events leading to the death of this man, the fact of his kingship is put right before us. And then it is repeated throughout the text. Pilate again affirming to the crowd, what do you want me to do with the king of the Jews? The soldiers mocking him as the king. Those around the cross announcing him to be the king, even if in mock, and the placard on the cross itself labeling him the king. We can't get away from this. What we are being taught here is that the king is suffering this. And so the question is, if the king, then why? If the king, then why this? It is backwards. Or maybe we need to think a minute about what it means for Jesus to be the king. What does it mean for Jesus to be the king that makes this so incredibly, fundamentally backwards? For Jesus to be the king means that God has shown up in power to save his people. Jesus being the king means good news because it means that God has shown up in power to deliver his people. Listen to the way the book of Mark starts. It starts with these words, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The coming of Jesus is good news because according to what was prophesied in Isaiah, it means the Lord is on his way. And when we look back to the passage being quoted there, when we look back to the announcement of the Lord is on his way, prepare the way of the Lord, we understand that that is prepare the way of the Lord because he's showing up as king. He's showing up in power. Let me just read a couple verses from the very passage that Mark quotes at the start of his gospel, announcing the arrival of Jesus. We read also these words A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's what Mark quotes from. And then hear this. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. He's going to rework everything and make it straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here's what it means for Jesus to show up as king. It means the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. A few verses later, we read this. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Mark starts his gospel by saying, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus. The Lord is showing up in power to set everything straight. And then when Jesus hits the scene, right there still, in the first chapter of Mark, when Jesus hits the scene and begins his ministry, he announces this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Now note, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe this good news. The kingdom has shown up. God is here in power to set everything right and to save his people. And then we saw the last couple weeks, just looking at a couple scenes, this Jesus is the king who has authority to forgive sins and authority to set the one who is in slavery to sin and Satan, the authority to set him free. So the people in Mark chapter 12, as he comes into Jerusalem, celebrate his coming into Jerusalem. Mark chapter 12, you're all probably familiar with these words. It's what's typically preached on this Sunday, Palm Sunday. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The king has arrived. The power of the Lord is here to save. But now, Jesus, the king, is on trial. And everything is backwards. If the king, then why is this happening? Let's just walk through it. Before Pilate, we are told that Jesus remains silent, and Pilate is amazed. Pilate is the one that has the ability to set Jesus free, and he is clearly inclined to do that. He says, are you the king of the Jews? Christ affirms it. You have said so. And then they begin to throw out all of their accusations against him. And Pilate turns back to Jesus and said, all right, what's your defense? I'm ready to hear it. As we're told later, he knows it's because of jealousy that they're doing this whole thing. So he turns to Jesus. He says, I'm ready to hear it. But Jesus remains silent, doesn't utter a word. That's backwards. What person on trial does not give a defense? Even the guilty give a defense, plead for mercy, lower the sentence. If you're innocent, you are going to mount an aggressive, angry, passionate defense. Because for you to be condemned would be backwards. Jesus remains silent, and Pilate responds as we should. He's amazed. And then Pilate goes before the crowd. And this backwards nature of what's happening just continues, because Pilate puts before them the idea of releasing Jesus because he had this custom of releasing somebody around the season of the Passover to show goodwill towards the Jewish people. So this is a perfect opportunity. Here's how we can resolve this. You guys think he's guilty. Pilate knows he's not because he knows it's envy. It's by envy that the chief priests have charged him with these things. So Pilate says, well, here's how we can straighten it out. I'm going to appeal to the people now. I'll let the king go. He says it even right there, explicitly. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Do you want me to release for you your king? And what do they respond? No, we want the murderer instead. They demand that he release a murderer so that they can then murder Christ. And Pilate pleads with them, right? Why? What has he done? And they only respond the more, crucify him. What does Pilate do? Knowing Jesus' innocence, we read, wishing to please the crowd, he releases Jesus to be crucified. A murderer is released in place of Jesus so they can murder Jesus. And Pilate, wishing to please people that are wanting this innocent man murdered, wishing to please them rather than please the king, releases him. This whole thing is backwards. And then we have the scene with the soldiers, which demands that we cry out, if Jesus really is the king, then why is this happening? Why is he allowing this to happen? Because what do the soldiers do? They make a frontal direct assault on his kingship. They don't just abuse him. They don't just mock him in some sort of general way. They don't just have the everyday, ordinary type fun they must have had with prisoners. No, they mock the very idea of his kingship. In other words, Jesus undergoes the exact opposite treatment from what he deserves. He is hailed king in mockery. And the homage they give is blows and beatings and insults. And the one, the king, the true king, who had an army of angels at his disposal, who could have called out and had these soldiers wiped out, just merely allows it to take place. It's backwards. And if he's the king, why is this happening? It only continues on the cross because Jesus is again stripped. The one who deserves all glory and honor is put to the ultimate shame, being crucified. And crucifixion was designed not just to be a cruel way to put someone to death. It was incredibly inefficient. It took a lot of time. It was horribly painful. But the design of it all was not simply to inflict pain on someone. It was to maximize shame. The purpose of the pain is joined to that. So Jesus is lifted up naked on this cross, writhing in pain by design. That's the nature of what crucifixion is all about. So that when you look at it, you're instantly repulsed. You instantly think, I would never want to get close to being degraded like that. Not just the pain, the awful humiliation of suffering that kind of treatment and living my last hours and days writhing in pain naked before whoever wanted to come by and insult me. So Roman citizens were very rarely crucified. It was only reserved for the worst, for the lowest people. But everybody at Christ's crucifixion, except a few followers, everyone that has the guts to say anything, they just celebrate it. It's all backwards. Just think for a minute of the inscription we read of in verse 26. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." It perfectly identifies him. It announces with precision the fact of who this one is. It doesn't read the man who claimed to be King of the Jews. We know from another gospel that some wanted it to read that, but Pilate said no. It reads simply, "The King of the Jews." Making a bold statement to everyone around that this is the King of the Jews. It perfectly announces his true identity. But the thing that announces his true identity is nailed to a cross. His true identity, king, announced by being nailed to a cross and presented as a charge. And notice how the mockers get the issue dead on. The mockers understand that the question at the heart of these events is, if the king, then why this? That's essentially what they're shouting. Those who passed by, verse 29, derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." They hit the issue head right on target. They acknowledge that he saved others. Did you catch that? They acknowledge that he saved others. And therefore find it incomprehensible that he would be on the cross. They know the fact. They know the fact that this man exercised great power over demons, over sickness, over nature, and even over death. They are fully aware of what this man has done, thus their envy, which is why they brought him to Pilate, and Pilate knows it too. They know that he saved others, and so they throw that out at him. Ha! You saved others. It makes no sense then whatsoever, if you are the King of Israel, the one who has this power, that you would not save yourself. No king, no one with power would ever be subjected to this. It's incomprehensible. It's so utterly backwards. If you're deserving of all glory, you don't submit to utter shame. And the backwards nature culminates, of course, in his death, because with his death, we see that it is not only these wicked Jews who condemn him, but in his death we see that God steps in and judges him. Not in mockery, all according to plan, but we need to note what happens here with the death of Christ is the damnation of the Christ. He's executed by the Romans. He is judged by Almighty God. Notice verse 33 and following, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That clearly reveals that amid the mocking insults in this completely backward situation, God steps in and makes the situation more backwards than is even imaginable. God, come as king, is suddenly facing the judgment of God. That's what the darkness signifies. This is not darkness at the right time. This is darkness at the wrong time when it should be light. It's all backwards. It is darkness. It is supernatural. God judging darkness. As we read from in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, notice how the day of God's vengeance is described. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And what we're being told here is that this is that day when the king is on the cross. And from the word, from the very mouth of Christ, we have it made plain. My God, why have you forsaken me? And what is the answer? I've not forsaken you. Well, you're misunderstanding the situation. Just be patient. No, it's nothing. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He utters one more loud cry, and then he breathes his last. He dies. If the king, then why this? It's at this point, at the climax of these backwards events, that very strategically and with emphasis, because of where it's placed, Mark actually gives us an answer to the question. Because we find immediately following the death of Jesus, two other backward events, two final backwards events put before us that reveal why all of this happened, why the king suffered and died under judgment. And it leads us to embrace this backward event as our salvation, because what these final two backward events reveal to us is that the king come in power to save his people died so that his people could live, truly, fully, perfectly live. The king who came to save his people died because his people deserved death. And it's by his death then that he wins their life, a full, perfect life where his people are brought to God. The two backwards events are the splitting of the curtain and the confession of the centurion. Just think with me first about the splitting of the curtain and how that is a backward event. We read, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last in verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is a backwards event because the curtain kept sinful man separated from God and his holiness. It was not a decorative curtain. It was a safety curtain. It was a curtain designed to protect. It was a life-saving curtain because it separated sinful man from the death that would follow if sinful man, if sinful humanity stepped into the presence of a holy God. Behind that curtain is what's called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, or we can think of it properly as the throne of God, exists. So what we have behind this curtain is God's throne room. And a curtain was established to protect all of humanity that might come near to God, to protect humanity from actually entering his throne room. Because if humanity, being sinful, being wicked, entered the throne room of God, the king would execute justice upon him. You would die. Right? If you're a criminal in a kingdom, you don't saunter into the castle and walk up into the throne room and expect anything to happen except your condemnation. A criminal in the throne room, that's what you get, condemnation. And God said, to hold back that condemnation, there is a curtain in place. And you better not cross the line into my presence. So in Leviticus 16, we read this. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, the priest, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, that is inside the curtain, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, the throne of God, so that you may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But notice in what we're told in Mark, the curtain is not ripped leading to death. It's backwards. It's not first ripped leading to someone dying as was promised. It's backwards. First, someone dies, and then the curtain is ripped, and then nobody dies. And that reveals to us why the king died. As we read earlier in the service from 1 Peter 3, the amazing purpose of the backwards death of the king is simply this: Christ also died once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. By the death of the king, man is now able to approach the holy throne of God and not die. Beyond that, we're now able to approach the holy throne of God and not merely survive. We are now enabled to approach the holy throne of God with confidence and be accepted. And we are guaranteed that in approaching the holy throne of God, we are given grace and help in our time of need. Those who are guilty are able now to enter into the presence and not face death, but rather be embraced with full acceptance because the king first died, suffered that judgment, and the curtain was ripped, and it is wide open access now for all that belong to this king. So we are like the centurion. Mark says, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. That is a centurion, no doubt, on the scene because he's one of the guys that participated in crucifying the king. But when this king dies, those responsible for his death are brought to life and to acknowledge him as truly their king. It is backwards, and wonderfully so. As we close, let's just think on these points. Don't miss the backwards nature of Christ's death, because if you miss the backwards nature of Christ's death, you will miss how it enables you to live a backwards life. What I mean is, when we recognize how twisted up and upside down is the death of our king, when we miss that, we also miss how we are now enabled and allowed to live upside down and backwards lives. We are now the guilty. Those who deserve death and punishment are now allowed to live in the very presence of God, knowing we are embraced by Him, being treated in the exact opposite way that we deserve, because our King for us was treated in the exact opposite way that He deserves. We're always trying to put things right. We're always thinking we can arrange it where things are going to move forward in the expected logical manner. We only do that to our ruin. Our hope lies in the fact that God has turned everything upside down and we serve a King who was crucified for us, so that now we, in following that King, those who are responsible for His death, can say truly, this is the Son of God, this is my Savior, this is my hope. And though I deserve all condemnation, I am set free. Let's pray together. Great God, we praise You that our King has come and rescued His people. People like us, like the centurion, who drove the nails, people that approaching the curtain would be struck dead before they even laid hands on it, are now brought by You through a torn curtain into Your very presence to approach a throne that is stained with Your own blood, a throne that is stained with the blood of the King, the Lion who is the Lamb. And we now are given grace and forgiveness. God, help us not to miss the joy of life lived because of this. Lord, help us to live in freedom from our guilt, even though it makes sense that we should live in bondage to our guilt. But You've made everything backwards, and now we are free. Help us to live that way and to celebrate our King who made it all possible. We pray this in His name, in Jesus' name. Amen.